Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood will be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. This is God's word.
So this summer, we are in a series. We're looking at the first generation of the Christian church in the book of Acts, the church in the city. And one of the things that really should pop is that the church was birthed not in the countryside, but primarily in the cities, the significant influential cities of the ancient world. And since we're in the first generation of our church, we're a baby church, if you didn't know that. We're less than a year old, right in the urban core of a large influential city. We're trying to ask the question, what can we learn from these case studies? And today's case study is especially helpful, I think. It's the church at Corinth that the Apostle Paul started in roughly AD 51, and he stayed there for a while. And after he moved on to start and strengthen other churches, he would write letters back to them. We have a couple of them included in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. What I'd like to do with you this morning is to ask the question, what is it that we can learn about being an urban church from the Book of Acts, the passage that Deborah read for us, as well as from some selected passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We learned three things: that the urban church back then was collaborative, it was very complex, and it was centered. Okay, it was collaborative, complex, and centered. First of all, it was collaborative. You notice from this passage that was read that Paul's ministry at Corinth was filled with people more than anything else. Did you notice this? So he arrives in Corinth, and also this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, arrive from Rome. So it's you know, you notice this is a very cosmopolitan mix of people. It's not homogeneous. Then a short while later, his colleagues, Paul's colleagues, Silas and Timothy, arrive from Macedonia, and they're there. And Paul's going about his business with his colleagues collaboratively, talking about the Christian message, making a plausible defense for Christianity, who Jesus is, what he did, that he rose from the dead. And it brought about, as often it did, oppression. So he was squeezed out of the venue where he was originally teaching in Corinth, the synagogue there. But he didn't have to go very far. He just went next door because a man named Titius Justus opened up his home. Paul went about his business there and continued. And it's you see that Paul's ministry is flooded with people and very different kinds of people. So what can we learn from that? Three things: that the church is a potential answer for urban people's problem of isolation. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it, that you can live in a place with so many people, millions and millions of people, and yet feel so alone. This is something that I've noticed throughout the years of ministry, that even when people are connected, whether it's social media or just your lives are connected because you live in a large urban space, it sometimes, strangely, can accentuate your sense of aloneness. And it's even worse, you know, if you're a Myers-Briggs introvert, if you know what I'm talking about, where being out with people, the high, you know, connectivity, it's draining to you. So you're out with people, but then you long to be alone, but then unintentionally that can lead to kind of this sense of psychological isolation. What do you do about that? And of course, there's been plenty of psychological studies over the years that have reiterated that being alone, being isolated, even if you're around a lot of people, but being psychologically isolated is not just bad for your mental health, but physically as well. And so I think the church can be an opportunity for people to enter into these points of connection in a meaningful way, because this is what the church is. I mean, at the risk of being cliche, the church is not a building, the church is people. It's why we can be in a wonderful venue like the House of Blues and it be church, because it's about the population, the mix of people. And that becomes something that is life-giving to us if we'll give ourselves to that. Even in the church, though, you can feel alone. And that's something that, as a pastor, is both sad for me to observe, as well as something that I've experienced. I don't know if you're aware of this, but ministry, so for those of us who inhabit the space professionally, it can be a very isolating thing. And their families. I met a couple of people last Sunday who are PKs. You know what that is? Pastor's kids. And I just felt like they introduced themselves. They're both pastor's kids. I was like, oh, I'm just so sorry. You know, it can be a wonderful thing, but it can be a very strange, fishbowl, isolating experience as well. And it's not just for those of us who are in that space professionally, but as you are in a church, it is not unusual to feel, even when you're ministering and serving, that you are disconnected from people. And that's just part of our broken age, but what the church offers is the possibility for that to be overcome through serving, through engaging, through being like Titius Justus and deciding to serve and open up your home, you know. And instead of the impulse being, why are people not pursuing me, that we take that step and open up our lives to people. And look at the difference that makes. So the example of the early church is that it's an opportunity for this healing of the plight of isolation. You also see the example of Priscilla that I don't think we should miss, because the collaborative approach to ministry in the ancient church didn't simply have ethnic diversity. It had gender diversity as well. And so Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, are introduced, and she would have a significant role. For instance, we learn later in the chapter, it wasn't the section read for you, that she ends up training, teaching, discipling, whatever term you want to use, one of the early central figures in Christianity, a man named Apollos. And so the ministry of the ancient church, you might surprise you, because you think, oh goodness, this would have been a very paternalistic age. And certainly that was a lot of what you had in the Roman Empire. But the early church, you had the presence of women in leadership roles. I mean, for goodness sake, Jesus decided to appear after he raised from the dead first to a collection of women, not men. Linda Belleville, she's reflecting on the role of Priscilla, said the language Paul uses of both Priscilla and Aquila points to the equivalent of today's church planter, a role very much like his own. They are Paul's co-workers in Christ Jesus. So look, the way I look at it is 50% roughly of the population of people who enter into a church are women. Oftentimes it's actually more than that. The Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to every single one of us. And He does not do so, with gender specificity. He freely gives his gifts, a whole variety of gifts to people. And therefore, what it means for the church, ministry-wise, to thrive is that there is a true collaboration of ministry, both men and women, exercising the full range of gifts within the church. You also see this collaborative spirit in terms of the example of Titius Justus, which I already alluded to. His hospitality, though, I want to hit on because, you know, Paul is squeezed out of the synagogue. You might think, oh, goodness, this is going to spell doom for the nascent church in Corinth. But no, he's welcomed into his home. And in verse 8 of chapter 18 of Acts, it says, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now, I want you to think about this because he's squeezed out of the synagogue, but it was so intriguing what Paul had been saying to Crispus, the synagogue leader, and because Titius Justus is so hospitable, the synagogue leader comes into his home and he becomes a Christian through that. It's really remarkable. And it's all because this collaborative spirit, we are designed to be fruitful. That's what you see going on in Titius Justus's home. The fruitfulness of being collaborative in ministry together. We're like bees, in other words. I love what bees do. The whole idea of cross-pollination, you know, that bees are, they're feeding on the nectar in one flower or plant, and unintentionally perhaps, they bathe themselves in pollen, and as they fly to another one, they pollinate that flower or plant. Apparently, within the United States alone, there are over 100 different crops that are dependent on cross-pollination from bees. Did you know you're a bee, spiritually? We need one another. See, we're not fruitful on our own. We, in that sense, you're both a plant and a bee. You need other people to come into your life and bring their fruitfulness, their giftedness into your life. We need that collaborative spirit in order to grow, in order to be people. And so before we move on to the complexity of the church, just think about this for a second. We need to be like Titius Justus, but we also need to be like the other people who were there, because apparently people came to his home, probably who knew him, but then they started inviting their friends. And a lot of you are here at City Church because a friend invited you. Thank you. But what we also need is for you to enter into one another's homes. Link mentioned earlier about city groups, which will be relaunching in August. But these are great spaces for you to both be hospitable by opening your home, as well as being that person who comes and welcomes your friends there, because you just never know what's going to happen in that space. So that's the collaborative spirit of the First Corinthians urban ministry. Secondly, there was complexity, a lot of complexity there. Now, sometimes Christians and churches will put forth this themselves in a very favorable light. You know, it's this idea that you become a Christian and you've all of a sudden, you know, it's smooth sailing at that point, and you enter into this pristine, pure environment, the church, you know, and all is well. Unless you're one of those other people on the outside looking in, and you know, you poor soul, that you're not like one of us. The example of the church in Corinth does a great job immediately of dispelling that ridiculous, oppressive, utopian fantasy. It is just not reality. The reality is, particularly in the urban mesh of spaces like Corinth, like the city of Houston, what you're going to see is a lot of complexity. So Paul started, he planted the church in Corinth. He stayed there only 18 months, though, before he moved on to strengthen and start other churches. But he's writing these letters. So in comes the letter of 1 Corinthians, which actually is the second letter. Don't let that throw you. He wrote another letter at least before 1 Corinthians. It's just not included in the New Testament. And the 1 Corinthians letter is something of a response. It's like some of the people at Corinth sent Paul a flurry of emails, said, you would not believe what is happening here, what people are saying about you. And so Paul is responding in 1 Corinthians to all of that complexity, all of that mess. Like what? Well, there were divisions and cliques. Paul's own reputation seemed to be at stake here. He's the guy that started the church. Now he's misunderstood and maligned. People are trying to pit him against Apollos and other people. There's some very messy sexual situations. And I'm not talking of a mild variety here. We're talking things like incest and prostitution in the church. There's some very strained business ethical situations going on. There's broken relationships across the board. There's messy marital situations. There's socioeconomic prejudice. There's a pushback, a problem with authority that these people have. They're very individualistic people. And they also have a problem with their material possessions. It tended to be a very affluent place, so they weren't by nature the most generous people. All of these things, Paul's responding to them, it's pretty complex. But you'd expect that, of course, in an urban space. The outworking of faith, because people, what are we all doing? We're all coming from different backgrounds. We have different presuppositions. We have different assumptions baked into our lives. And the outworking of what it means to be a Christian, that's going to take a while. We're all in process. We should all have these signs on us, you know, under construction. God is not finished with us. One of the supreme pastoral privileges I had when I was a pastor in New York City was pastoring a man named Gordon Fee. He was one of the premier, he's an elderly man now, he's one of the premier, though, living New Testament scholars. Gordon said this about Corinth. His commentary on 1 Corinthians is considered to be the gold standard. He said, the cosmopolitan character of the city and church, the strident individualism that emerges in so many of their behavioral aberrations, the arrogance that attends their understanding of spirituality, the accommodation of the gospel to the surrounding culture in so many ways, these and many other features of the Corinthian church are but mirrors held up before the church of today. I really do think it is a mirror of our church. I read one article that said, oh yeah, the Corinthian church is like a combination of Las Vegas, Los Angeles, and New York City. I think I could throw Houston in there as well. But it gives us a lot of opportunity to be open about where we are spiritually and wrestle together, collaboratively, with what it means to follow Jesus. But you know what we need is a framework. We need something to help us understand how we're to process all of these areas of our life. And Paul gives them that framework in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is, for the Christian, the sine qua non, it is the irreducible minimum, it is the framework with which we are to make sense of everything in life. It's not, in other words, all about me. It's about him. You might be familiar, may not be familiar. There's an ancient, or not ancient, it was a 17th century expression of the Christian faith called the Westminster Confession. There was a question-answer component to it, and it posed this question, the very first question in the Westminster Catechism, it's called, is this: what is your main purpose in life? What's our main purpose in life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And lest you think those are diametrically opposed things, they're not. They're two sides of the same coin. It's not. I mean, the Stoic would say, you know, today in this moment, I'm going to glorify God. That means being very buttoned down and doing a bunch of things that make me miserable and giving up all those things that breed joy. But what the Bible teaches, what this question intended, is no, the way that you maximize human enjoyment is by living your life framed in that glorification of God, honoring God, doing everything at the motivational level for Him, and therefore allowing our lives to be curbed by that framework. Well, how do you know what it means to glorify God? Ah, we're not left in ambiguity on that. That's the whole point of what's called the law of God, the truth that's contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New Testament. So what you see Paul doing, I think, in 1 Corinthians and all of these very prickly subjects is he's addressing them and taking the word of God, the truth of God, and challenging the Corinthians with their baked-in assumptions about these things. So let's just take one non-controversial area to work this out a little bit, the area of human sexuality, not a very big or controversial area, particularly in Corinth, okay? They were known for being sexually liberated people, shall we say. The philosopher Aristophanes coined a phrase in Greek. It was korinthiazo. Korinthiazo. Hear Corinth in there? It meant to live like a Corinthian. Basically, it meant to be sexually promiscuous. All right? We're the sexually liberated people, the Corinthians were. And that's what I think our culture is constantly telling us as well. You know, it's my body. Who are you to tell me what to do with my body? So Paul is very modern in the way that he's interacting with these ancients. He's challenging those assumptions. And he's saying, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he's not just saying it's a bad thing because, goodness, hear me very loud and clear. God invented sex. He knows how it best operates. And so this is a different way of Paul saying the same thing about doing everything framed by the understanding of what it means to honor, glorify, love, obey God. He takes it a step further, though, in verse 16. So we're in 1 Corinthians 6 here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Now, I've just got to say, as an aside, that this is one of those things that preachers love talking about. Not because it's easy, but because you know there's basically no one asleep right now. And if they are, you know, just kind of like, dude, you're really missing out here. Did you understand what he's doing, the theologizing Paul is doing here? He's not just saying sex is bad at all. He's saying you've got to understand a theology of sex and incorporate that into the way you're thinking about it. Because in a sense, we already have, every single one of us, a theology of physical intimacy. The Bible is saying, wait a minute, God is saying, I invented this. Take my understanding, the instruction manual for human sexuality, and let it challenge the way you think about these things. Because he's saying, it is not a small thing. It's not just your body, okay? When you unite yourself, the example here is with a prostitute. When you unite yourself with a prostitute, that's exactly what you're doing. You are uniting with that one. You become one. And what's happened is that is a problem because if you're a Christian, and he's talking to Christians here, okay? If you're a Christian, you have also already become united to another one, to Jesus. There is a spiritual intimacy that you have entered into, the likes of which is incomparable in the human realm. And so that when you unite yourself with another person in physical intimacy, you are seriously compromising that other spiritual intimacy. And it even goes further than that. He's saying that when you become a Christian, it's not just an individualistic thing, it's that collaborative thing. You are incorporated into the ancient language, the mystical body of the Son, the body of Christ. That's one of the images for the church, see? That you are one with Jesus, amazingly, and one another. So the last thing you want to do is bring in someone else like a prostitute. It's incredibly provocative and graphic, and I do realize that. Aligning ourselves with these things, and this is just one of the many things he addresses in 1 Corinthians, is very complex, of course. Why? Because we resist this. An area as sensitive and intimate as this, it's just not our natural impulse to do this because we are complex people. In the urban core of our being, we want to be in charge. We want to be the mayor, right? And what we tend to do is push God out into the burbs. It's because we're all deeply flawed people. I just finished a fantastic book, in my opinion, one of those summer page turners called Before the Fall. Noah Hawley, who's the creative behind the TV show Fargo, he says this, his protagonist at one point, because his life has fallen apart. He says, the lives we live, he thinks, are filled with holes. Our lives are like Swiss cheese, aren't they? I mean, they are urban wastelands, if we're honest. And therefore, the challenge is not simply, okay, incorporating what it means to glorify God. Here's what God's words. No, because our hearts down deep resist that. And that is the ultimate complexity. So let's move finally to what it means to overcome that, to be centered. Okay, so this ancient urban church is collaborative in its approach to ministry. It's very complicated, though. And finally, thirdly, it's centered. Paul, it says, devoted himself. This is verse 5. Now I'm back in Acts 18. Okay, we're going back and forth. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. That word devoted is, it has a lot of intensity to it. It means essentially that he was completely absorbed in what he did. It's kind of a type A personality, all right? He's saying this was the all-consuming center of his existence, the message of who Jesus was. Paul wasn't into politics and other agendas that oftentimes the church today will incorporate into things. He's saying, I'm going to keep this absolutely central because it is the center of the scriptures. It is the center of the universe. It's very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite, as a preacher, one of my favorite go-to verses, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, for I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you just told us about all these other subjects he talked about. And frankly, I just scratched the surface. So how could Paul turn around and say, I didn't know anything except Jesus Christ is all I talked about? It's because he's saying this is the only way to make sense of everything else. The only way you will actually end up glorifying God and living within the framework of what it means to glorify God in all of these areas is by flooding your heart, taking deep into the urban core of your soul the truth of who Jesus is, what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. Or to put it differently, what we need is to have a gospel Copernican revolution. Here's what I mean by that. I believe that our natural default, every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian or you don't know what you believe, is that at a psycho-spiritual level, the world tends to operate, and you don't even have to be a severe narcissist for this, just a slight narcissist. The world tends to operate around us. Everything rotates, the planets and the gravitational pull to who we are. And so I'm constantly interpreting things in life, my relationships, my business practices, my sexual ethics, in light of my own framework. But what the Bible is saying, no, there's got to be a reordering of things because that will never work. Just like a world that tries to operate based on a system where the earth is at the center. It doesn't work. You can't understand things. And so it's that gospel Copernican revolution. The center of your life and mine needs to be who Jesus is. That begins to help us to rethink everything. For instance, the whole idea of collaborative ministry, pursuing friendship in life. I missed a quote earlier on, I think, but you know, Aquinas said that there is nothing to be prized more in life than friendship. Oh, thank you, Chris. Brilliant. There's nothing on this earth to be more prized than true friendship. That's what collaborative ministry is really about, see? And so this works great in the church so long as it works great, right? You've been burned. If you've been around the church any length of time, you have experienced that rawness. You've opened yourself up to people and then you've been burned. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe you felt misunderstood. Maybe it's just you were ignored. That's, you know, it's even worse perhaps. And so the heart's gravitational pull is to pull us away from people at that point. And that's where that exacerbates the problem of isolation. The gospel has a completely antithetical gravitational pull. It pulls us back into community at the very point where we're burned by people. Because, see, here's the storyline of the gospel. That Jesus didn't stay isolated from us in heaven. No, he entered into our world full of holes, you know. And he pursued us. And even when we ignored him or lashed out against him, even when we said, Jesus, I'm always going to follow you, but then we denied him and betrayed him, he still pursued us. All the way to the cross, where ironically, it's there, he allowed himself to be isolated for a time from his Father in order to welcome us in to intimacy with him beyond anything that we could ever possibly imagine. Driving that gospel deep into the core of our urban being in collaborative ministry is absolutely critical. And we need one another to help do this. Kevin Van Hooser said this, the church is the theater of the gospel. I love that imagery. It's a theater of the gospel, the place where the reconciliation achieved by the cross is to be played out in scenes large and small. Let's think before we close about one more area. You guessed it, the complex area of sex. Paul drives the gospel deep, reminding them, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The language there, bought, there's a lot embedded into that. It's where we get the term redemption. It comes from the context of slavery. And here's the idea that Paul is getting at. When we operate based on our own approach to human sexuality, we think it leads to freedom. We're sexually liberated. But what the Bible is teaching is, no, it leads to enslavement, not liberation, strangely. A lot of brokenness and hurt and sadness and pain. But the gospel says the great thing is that Jesus, and he's telling us this in the context where he's talking about these things, that Jesus left heaven and gave his life to buy us out of that slavery. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus himself, he humbled himself and became a servant so that with his blood he would purchase us out of that slavery in order that we might actually belong to him. See, he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. It's the ultimate intimacy. This should be not only refreshing in terms of our view of human sexuality, but it should also be a real encouragement to those of us who are single or for those of us who feel stuck in a marriage, you know, where maybe you feel like, gosh, this is a non-marriage. Because what it's saying is marriage and sex were never an end in themselves. They were sort of sacramental. They were always designed to be signs that pointed us elsewhere. They were means to the far greater relationship and intimacy that can only be enjoyed in union with Jesus Christ. Approximately in this life, fully, completely in the life to come. Centering our lives in the gospel and letting everything in life orbit around who Jesus Christ is not so much a giving up of our life as it is a realizing, a gaining of true life and ultimate love. The 17th century poet John Donne said, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I accept you, enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravage me." Pray with me. Father, we've talked about some challenging things today, but that's what it's like to be urban, modern people. Not to do that would be to invent our own approach to spirituality that is simply that, a human invention. But Lord, we want something that transcends. We want something that's real. And that means, of course, it's going to be difficult. Of course, it means challenging areas of our life we don't want to have challenged. But I pray that you, O Christ, would drive your gospel love deep into the urban space of our soul, that we might be freed up to fall more deeply in love with you and to live lives of humble obedience. Oh Lord, ravish us with yourself, or we will never be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.